Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. This morning we will continue our look at the seven words of Jesus as He hung on the cross. And this will be our only look at the Gospel of Matthew in this brief mini-series. We will read verse 45 to verse 49. Matthew chapter 27, from verse 45 to verse 49. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written. Matthew chapter 27, we will read verse 45 to verse 49. This is God's Word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before you as we've done already several times in this service. We confess our weakness, our failures, our inherent sinfulness and need of you. We not only need redemption, but we need empowerment as we seek to worship you. Not one of us comes here this morning sinless and perfect in and of ourselves. Those of us who have been redeemed and reconciled to you through Christ do come clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but in our experience, in everyday life, as well as in worship, our minds wander, our affections are not always what they should be. And we ask that you would give us grace and mercy as we seek to know you better, to understand more of what Jesus did on the cross, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. That is the sort of worship that you seek and are pleased to accept. And we don't have that ability in and of ourselves. So we ask that as we contemplate this glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to see and understand and rejoice in truth. And we ask it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. As I shared a moment ago, this is going to be our only look at Matthew's gospel in this little mini-series. We have stopped going verse by verse briefly through John's gospel. We will complete that as we picked up last week where we left off several weeks ago. But instead of looking at it in successive Sundays, we've now tried to look at the seven sayings of Jesus, also known as the seven words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And this is the most solemn word, I believe. If you are familiar with A.W. Pink's book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior, I recommended that to you as we started this. I know at least one person has gotten it. It is as all Pink's writings are, full of meat. You don't go through it once and digest everything. But if you will absorb his writings, I promise you, you will grow deeper in truth. And in this series, a lot of his titles of the chapter I've taken as titles because I think they are very appropriate. And he entitles his chapter on this word, what I have considered as a title for this look at this text, being a word of anguish. A word of anguish. We shouldn't have to ask why it is a word of anguish. Because if we do have to ask, well, why are we calling it a word of anguish? Then I would suggest we don't truly understand the nature of God. We don't understand the gospel. Because if you understand who God is, if you understand who Christ is, if you understand why Jesus is on the cross, you understand why this is absolutely a word of anguish. Matthew sets the context of what time it is in the day when Jesus utters this word of anguish. We see in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That is, from 12 o'clock, high noon, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was darkness. Think about that. At midday, when it should have been the brightest, darkness set in over the land. When the S-U-N should have been the brightest, it was the darkest because the S-O-N was shining brightly. The light of the world was shining brighter in darkness than ever because God the Father was now pouring out wrath upon sin. When the S-U-N was at its darkest, the glory of the S-O-N was at its brightest. We see this word of anguish here that Jesus cries out when He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, we saw at the very first word, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the last word we're going to see is when Jesus says, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." But in the very middle, the middle word, number four, this is the fourth saying, the fourth word of Jesus on the cross. He does not address the Father as Father. He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" For a season, a short season, that relationship is severed, however briefly, as He is in anguish. I don't understand the depths of that. How do we understand the depths of this break between the Father and the Son? Truly touching Jesus' divine nature, there was no break. But touching that human nature, that oneness that He had with the Father in a very real way, it was severed for a season because He became sin for us. There was anguish. Two things I want to share as we look at this. First, it was a real anguish. It was a real anguish. Now, I put this in this statement because if we're not careful, we may be tempted to think this was just a sort of metaphorical language. You know, the Bible does have metaphorical language. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He didn't become a light like one of these light bulbs or like the S-U-N. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life." Those are metaphorical statements. In the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." We see the Bible full of metaphorical statements. And a metaphor does express truth. But this is not just simply metaphorical language when Jesus suffered, when He was in anguish. This was real anguish. It was a true forsaking. The Father didn't just pretend to turn away from the Son. This wasn't a partial word of anguish. This was real. It wasn't play acting. Now, why is this so important? It is important, and as we have looked on Wednesday nights at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and as we looked at the nature of God, this is absolutely crucial, beloved. God is holy. In Him, the Bible says, there is no darkness at all. This same apostle wrote those words in 1 John 1. In God there is light, and there is no darkness whatsoever. There is not the slightest glimpse of sin. There is not the smallest microscopic particle of darkness whatsoever. And that means God is holy, He is righteous, He is just. And He cannot in any shape, fashion, or form accept sin or darkness. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot wink at sin, to put it in our language. He cannot just say, we'll let bygones be bygones. The moment He does that, He violates His nature. And the book of Hebrews says that God cannot violate who He is. If He changes in the slightest way, our whole basis for faith is out the window. Because if He changes once, who's to say He won't change again? If He accepts us one day, but He is subject to change and mutation, then that means tomorrow He may not accept us anymore. Now, how can we have confidence and faith and hope in that sort of God? And so Jesus had to suffer real anguish as God poured out wrath upon Jesus for sin. He had to suffer truly and really and actually. Now, as I've been sharing, and I said this again Wednesday night, the Bible does use theological language. And I try to always explain it. I know sometimes the words seem to just dazzle our minds as we read them and we kind of check out. But if there is one of the words in theological jargon or language that is in the Bible, this isn't just some word that theologians make up. It is this word, propitiation. Okay, I've given that to you before. Look at 1 John. Look at Romans 3. That word is in the Bible. And I shared it again Wednesday night. If there's one theological term you should absolutely love and adore, it is that word. Because that word simply means, as Jesus hung on the cross, God poured His full extent of wrath upon Christ for every one of His people in such a way that God's wrath is now turned away from us because Jesus fully absorbed it in our behalf. He propitiated God's wrath. He filled it up and diverted it. He turned it away from us. That's why Jesus had to experience real anguish. It wasn't make-believe. It wasn't pretend. The light of the world became darkness as He truly suffered the penalty for sin. Sin is not some antiquated notion that's simply there to make us feel guilty about ourselves and bad about ourselves. Now, I know if you are taken up with popular culture, if you're taken up with the popular ideas that have been around since the 1700s, the Renaissance, and all of those things that have gone on where psychologists and psychiatrists tell you don't feel guilty, don't feel bad about yourself, and everybody's blaming someone else for their woes, I'm going to tell you that's a lie. Sin is the reason we come into this world estranged from God, alienated from God, we're hostile to God, we're enemies of God, we are by nature children of wrath. Every last one of us comes into the world that way. And the only way that a holy God can be reconciled to sinful people is if God deals with what alienates us from Himself, and that is sin. And God must do it. We can't. Because we're powerless. We're utterly incapable of doing it. That's like telling a dog, don't bark. Although it's the very nature of the dog to do so. We have a nature that is enslaved to sin. And we can't deal with that. God must do it. And the only way for God to do it was to take the full extent of His wrath and pour it out on someone else in order to deal with it in us. And He did that on Jesus. And when He turned His back on Jesus, He turned His back on Jesus. Really. He turned away from Him. Because if He didn't, now He's negotiating holiness. That's why Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me." Now we think that the nails and the thorns and the beating with the cat of nine tails and all that was the worst part. That was bad. I'm not going to say it wasn't. But that was child's play compared to this. That was all preparation. You understand, when Jesus endured all the physical pain and suffering, He wasn't yet atoning for our sin. That's part of it, but right here, in this word, we see that He is cut off from the Father. He is abandoned. He is forsaken. This is when it's occurring. That's why it's anguish. Now, I know some of you have been cut off from earthly fellowship from your most cherished loved ones. I understand that. I've lost loved ones. I've lost my mother. I know probably I don't have many years left with my father. And it could be before the day's out that I could lose fellowship with other loved ones. I understand that. So we can grasp to a degree. But you understand, our greatest fellowship and relationship on this earth is creature to creature and sinner to sinner and fallen to fallen. This is perfect fellowship between Father and Son. One nature. Holiness. Unbounding. Perfection. Always on the same page. Never a breach in fellowship. And Jesus is taking upon Himself the penalty of sin against the creature. It's not His sin. It's not the anguish that He deserves. It's the anguish we deserve. It's the sentence you and I deserve. Because we're sinners, He wasn't. And if you and I ever begin to try to explain it away, that Jesus was just setting a good example for us to sacrifice ourselves for one another. If you think that, you are not understanding the gospel. Because the moment we lose this, we lose salvation. We lose the gospel. Jesus just came to be a good example. He didn't come to be a savior, if that's what we think is going on here. It's absolutely crucial, beloved. It was real anguish. Either Jesus had to suffer the penalty for sin, or the creature suffers the penalty for sin. Make no mistake about it. God will pour out wrath upon sin. He will never excuse one sin in any person at any time. He can't. And still be God. So it's real anguish. But secondly, and I've been alluding to this, it is redemptive anguish. It is redemptive anguish. Now I say that because as we have looked at the Gospel of John, as we've considered in all of our sermons together, our lessons together, I try to remind us all of this constantly. And I've already said it this morning, Jesus never ever sinned. He never sinned in action. He never had one thought. Goodness, can you say that? Can anybody say throughout this whole worship service together, every one of my thoughts have been only focused upon Jesus and the Father? I wish I could say that. Every desire in his heart was always upon the glory of God. He never sinned.
perfect.
John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, yet without sin. So as he was in anguish, he wasn't suffering for his sin. He was redeeming us from ours. That's what he's doing. He is paying the price. He is absorbing the cost of what you and I do, of what we have done, of what we are doing, of what we will do, the sin of our natures. So when we sin, God's not punishing us. He already punished Christ. Oh, that we considered that more. Oh, that I considered that more. That may curb my willingness to engage in things I shouldn't do, because I recall what he paid. But instead, we all get short-sighted. We see those things that are right before us and we think, well, nobody's perfect. I've given into it already. I might as well give into it again. And we engage in sin, never fully remembering the cost that was paid for our redemption. You understand, you must understand, again, God could not just simply say, well, bless their hearts, they mean well. After all, thereby, I know they're not perfect, but they have a good heart. May I remind you, naturally, your heart and my heart are as black as smut at midnight. There's no one that does good. No, not one. There's none that seeks God. There's none that does good. That's what Romans 3 says. Romans 3 says the poison of snakes is in our lips, in our tongue. It comes out there because it starts right here in the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you sit there, and you wouldn't tell me this probably, but if in your heart you're looking at me saying, how dare you say that about me? You don't understand your own heart. Or you refuse to believe what the Bible says. Because I'm not being mean. I'm grouping myself in that category more so than you. I'm worse than the rest of you because I know my own wickedness. But yet I don't know it as well as God knows it. And if I knew the depths of it like God did, I would probably despair. He has to show us little by little and draw us back to what Jesus did when he redeemed us on the cross. Beloved, this is a redeeming anguish. It is not empty. It's truly Jesus paying the penalty, the price, to buy us, to purchase us. He's not buying us from the devil. The devil doesn't hold a right to us and the deed to us. He's paying the penalty for our sin. God is saving us from himself. You understand that? God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins so that God would not have to pour his own wrath upon us. God is saving us from God. God's love and grace and mercy is saving us from his holiness and righteousness and justice. And it's all culminating in the most glorious act ever understood by humanity, the cross. This is the focal point, this moment, this cry, everything is culminating here. It has all been working up to this point. When Peter wrote, Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in the Garden of Eden, when God told the serpent, one is coming who will crush your head. This is that moment right here. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry we read earlier from Psalm 22. He understands it. Jesus is saying this to fulfill what David wrote all those years earlier. God the Father had to turn away. He had to abandon the Son. He had to forsake Him. And what this does is it calls attention to the glorious perfections of God. God will never lie. He will never deny Himself. He will never turn away from His promises. He will never ever prove to be faithless. That's glorious. You know, we need to be reminded of this. Because I'm like you are. We all get wrapped up in feelings. We all get tempted to doubt God when things aren't going so well. We think maybe God's not going to bless me anymore. He's turned away. Maybe I've sinned too much. We all struggle with that because we all find ourselves walking by what we can see and understand. If you ever have to deal with doubt, go back to right here. Because right here we see God's faithfulness for all of His promises that He would send a Redeemer, He would redeem His people, and now He's doing it. Right here. There was no other way. And I know it is popular, even sadly, in the church today to think God is love and He's going to save everybody in the end. Because God's love is the greatest thing. Yes, God's love is awesome. But God's love is not greater than God's holiness. And God's mercy is not greater than God's righteousness. And God's grace is not greater than God's justice. God is perfect in all His attributes. You understand that? If there's one part of God that is greater than the rest, then He's not perfect in all His ways. He's got degrees of perfection. Now, I know that is hard for us to grasp. It is kind of esoteric. It is kind of hard to put our minds around, but it is absolutely essential for us to understand. He is perfect in all He does. He is faithful in all of His promises. And here, if we see it, if we ever doubt it, we just go back to right here and we see God made promises and now He is fulfilling them in punishing in His Son all the sins of His people. And He promised to do it before God ever created the world, before there was ever a fall, the Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together to do this. From all eternity, it was planned. And then God created and decreed, and the fall took place, and thousands of years play out until the fullness of time and the perfect moment where the Son becomes sin. And it's not His sin, it's ours. So that when He provides the perfect sacrifice, and that veil is torn from top to bottom, and the way is open when we come to the Father through the Son, although we are still in and of ourselves fallen and sinful and unrighteous and unholy, God treats us as if we were perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has credited that to us. He has reckoned that to us. He has counted that to us because here, as Jesus is on the cross, He is counting, He is reckoning, He is crediting our sins to Jesus. Beloved, that is the gospel and that is the way of God for salvation. You do away with this, you do away with our whole basis of Christianity. This is why it took place. This is why it's redemptive. This is why every church that gets away from proclaiming this and gets into trying to entertain and make people feel good about themselves and giving you 10 steps to do this and 5 steps to quit doing this has moved away from the way of salvation. Because redemption must be proclaimed. And redemption is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is as broad as all who call upon the name of the Lord may be saved. It's that broad. All that call will be saved. But it is as narrow as I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because only Jesus lived perfectly, only Jesus lived sinlessly, and only Jesus died redemptively. And that's why we see this redemptive word being proclaimed. No one else could do this. It was real anguish. But it wasn't hollow. It accomplished everything God intended it to accomplish. Now I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. Everything God intended for Jesus to accomplish, He accomplished. Everything. Jesus didn't do part of it, and you or I or anybody else have to do other things to make it so. It wasn't Jesus did 99.9%, but I have to do my 0.01 to make it effective. Because the moment you think anything along those lines, Jesus ceases to be the Redeemer and Savior, and then I save myself by that 0.01%. When Jesus died, when He redeemed, as we're going to see in the sixth word, He said, "It is finished." He did not say, "My part is finished. It is almost finished." He said, "It is finished." That's glorious news. That's good news. Do you know that redemption? Do you know that Savior? I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you joined this church or any other church. Those are good things in and of themselves. But only Jesus saves. Church membership doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. The Lord's Supper doesn't save. Praying a prayer doesn't save. Signing a card, raising a hand, walking an aisle, giving money, going to Sunday school, preaching, singing in the choir, that doesn't save you. Jesus saves. His work saves. This redemption saves. He does it through faith. But faith is a gift. Faith unites us to the person and work of Christ. Faith is looking away from everything I have done, everything I could do. It is resting only in what Jesus did as He hung on the cross. That is what saves. You say, "Yes, but my faith saves me." Your faith is a gift. Exercising that faith is part of all of this, but Jesus purchased your faith. Remember I said it a moment ago. He did everything. He paid the price for your faith. Your faith is a gift. You're dead. A dead man can do nothing. If God doesn't give you life, what good is faith in a dead man's hands? You must have life. And you must have the gift of faith. And then by the empowerment and enablement of the Spirit, you come to Christ. And Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." That's good news. Do you know that faith? Do you know that Savior? If not, We're going to have a time of invitation. If you would like to pray here, pray where you stand or sit. I ask you, don't leave here today without considering this word. If you reject it, you reject salvation. It's that simple. You cannot be saved by any other means than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.